You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
When you think of Jesus, what's the first image that comes into your mind when you think about him? Do you see a gentle rabbi with a kind smile and a twinkle in his eye, kind of like the guy on The Chosen? You just want to hang out with that guy. Or do you see a fierce warrior king carrying a sword, wearing a robe that's stained with the blood of his enemies? Do you see a compassionate teacher and healer welcoming everyone? Or do you see an angry judge flipping over tables and saying to some people, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? What's the first image that comes into your mind? Do you see a lamb, or do you see a lion? When you think about God, what are the first words you would use to describe God? Love, grace, mercy, kindness, gentleness, forgiveness? What about vengeance? Does that pop into your mind? He's a God of vengeance, wrath, punishment. Here's how God describes himself in Exodus 34. He says, "I'm a God who is merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And we're like, amen. I love that about you, God. That's awesome. But then he continues in Exodus 34. He says, "But I will by no means clear the guilty, but I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And we're like, no. I don't like that. I don't like that about God. That's a little harsh. Do you have a category in your mind, in your theology, for the fury of God? Like for the wrath and judgment of God, for the possibility that he's not only a gentle father, but he's also a roaring lion? Do you have a category for that? The story of Jehu in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10 shows us God in that way. In the verses that you just heard, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 9, Jehu is anointed king for the purpose of bringing judgment on the house of Ahab and Jezebel. And then, if you just looked at the section headings that follow in chapters 9 and 10, you would see that what follows is a brutal, bloody story. Like a rated R story. Like, let me just read the section headings. So Jehu's anointed, and then in verse 14, the very next section heading is Jehu assassinates Joram and Ahaziah. Joram was the king of Israel, the son of Ahab. Ahaziah was the king of Judah. He assassinates those guys. Then the next section heading, down in verse 30, Jehu executes Jezebel. Then the next section heading at the beginning of chapter 10, Jehu slaughters Ahab's descendants, the 70 sons of Ahab. Then the next section heading down in verse 18 of chapter 10, Jehu strikes down the prophets of Baal. It's a bloody, bloody story. And then after all that, this is what God says to Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. He says to Jehu, "You have done well. You have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes. And you've done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart." And we're like, that was in your heart, God? That was in your heart? Do you really approve of what Jehu did? Do we have a category for that? We first heard of Jehu way back in 1 Kings chapter 19 when God came to the prophet Elijah on the mountain and spoke to him in a gentle whisper. We looked at that story. Remember, God didn't speak in a in an earthquake. He didn't speak in a great wind. He didn't speak in the fire. He spoke in a low whisper to Elijah, and he told Elijah, you're going to go and appoint three people. You're going to appoint Elisha as a replacement for yourself as prophet. You're going to appoint Hazael as the new king of Syria, and then you're going to anoint Jehu. You're going to anoint all three of these to bring judgment on Ahab's house. Now, it's like 30 years later now, and Jehu has not yet been anointed. And the gentle whisper of 1 Kings 19 is going to turn into this ferocious roar of 2 Kings 9 and 10 and as God brings the judgment that he had promised. Our series this summer in 1 and 2 Kings is called Failing Kings, Faithful God. Failing kings, but faithful God. And usually when we think about the faithfulness of God, we think in terms of things like his love, his commitment, his mercy, his protection, his forgiveness, and all those things are true, and we've talked about God in that way. But part of God's faithfulness is his judgment. God is faithful to judge sin and wickedness and evil. He's faithful actually to avenge the wrongs done to his people and to bring justice on the earth. If we want to think rightly about God, then we have to think about his judgment. And the story of Jehu shows us the judgment of God, the certainty of it, the severity of it, and our only hope in light of it. Those are the three things we're going to look at. This is a sermon about judgment. Sorry, y'all. They can't all be fun and happy, right? It's a sermon about God's judgment because that's what the passage is about. First, God's judgment is certain. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. It's on page 293 in the Bibles in front of you if you want to turn there. Page 293, 2 Kings 9, verse 1. Then Elisha the prophet, so Elijah's gone now, and Elisha is now the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was a town east of the Jordan River. It was on the border of Syria. It's where Israel was at war with the Syrians. They were always having these border conflicts, and they're at war there. Go there. And when you arrive, verse 2, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Jehoshaphat was one of the commanders of the army of Israel. He's there at war with the Syrians. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and get out of there. Don't hang around. Get out of there immediately. So Elisha the prophet doesn't go on this mission himself. He sends a young guy because everything needs to be top secret because there's a coup happening. A new king is about to be anointed to overthrow the current king, King Joram, the son of Ahab, and Elisha's too well known. I can't be seen in that because I'll draw too much attention to this situation. So he tells this young guy, go and anoint Jehu in secret and don't hang around because this is going to be dangerous. This is going to be considered treason. You don't want to hang around for this. And so the young man goes to Ramoth-Gilead. He finds Jehu in a meeting with the other army commanders. He says, I got a private word for you. Jehu goes into the house. The young man takes the oil, pours it on his head, and says, thus says the Lord, I anoint you as king over Israel. Jehu's anointing makes him a type of Messiah, type of Christ. Because Messiah just means anointed one. And did you know that Jehu, out of the 20 northern kings, the northern kingdom of Israel, out of the 20 kings, Jehu is the only one who's ever anointed. It's a big deal that he's anointed because God is saying to Jehu, I'm consecrating you for a purpose. What's the purpose? Look at verse 7. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master. Now, Ahab is dead by now already, but Jehu used to work for him. So that's why Ahab is called his master. He used to work for him. Jehu, you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel, Ahab's wife, the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. That's two other kings whose family royal lines were cut off in judgment. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then the young man opened the door and hit the road. He ran off. Now, what he says here when he anoints Jehu is essentially a restatement of Elijah's prophecy back in 1 Kings 21 that he made directly to Ahab, like 15 or 20 years before this. Through Elijah, God had told Ahab, I'm going to bring judgment on your house, right? But God didn't do it immediately. Years and years and years went by because God is patient. He's patient in bringing his judgment. But just because his judgment is slow in coming, just because he's patient, just because his judgment is delayed, doesn't mean it's not certain. God will do it, right? He'll do what he said. He'll do what he promised. He'll judge sin and evil, and he will avenge the wrongs done on his people. In this case, Jehu is going to be the instrument of God's judgment. But the primary actor behind all the judgment is God himself. Notice what God says. Verse 7, I will avenge. Verse 8, I will cut off. Verse 9, I will make. God is saying, my judgment against Ahab and Jezebel is certain. I'm going to do it. You got my word on it. And listen, this is expected, right? Because Ahab and Jezebel were terrible. It's hard to overstate how terrible they were. They led the nation into gross idolatry, specifically the worship of Baal. They killed God's prophets in cold blood. They killed many other servants of the Lord. Remember Naboth, the Jezreelite, in 1 Kings chapter 21? Ahab, the king, wanted Naboth's vineyard, but Naboth was unwilling to sell it to him. So Ahab, the king, was pouting like a little spoiled brat over this. Even though he's the king and he has everything he needs, he's pouting because he wants this one vineyard. And so Jezebel, Ahab's wife, schemes a plot to have Naboth falsely accused of having cursed God and cursed the king. And because of those false accusations, Naboth is stoned to death, and they kill his sons also, and then Ahab takes his vineyard. They were awful people. They treated people in their kingdom like garbage, and they treated God as if he didn't exist. And so God's assessment in 1 Kings 16:33 is Ahab did more to provoke God to anger than all the kings before him. Like, he's the most evil king there was at the time. He and Jezebel were terrible. And so it actually would not have been right for God just to overlook that. Like, for God to let all their wickedness, all their bloodshed, all their sin go unchecked and unpunished. In fact, I think if you told the people who had been living under the rule of Ahab's family that judgment was finally coming on Ahab and Jezebel, they'd be like, it's about time. What have you been waiting for, God? Finally. See, we want justice. We do. It's hardwired into us. We want things to be set right. In fact, when great wrong has been done, we want vengeance. We want it. We feel it. I recently started reading The Count of Monte Cristo. And let me just say, if you've never read it, the wrongs that are done to Edmond Dantès, the protagonist, at the beginning of that story, I just feel it in my bones. Right, when he is wrongly accused and wrongly imprisoned because of the sick, twisted, self-centered, evil intentions of others, it just makes me want to throw up. You feel it. And I want vengeance for him. It's not even real life. It's like a book. Right? I want that. I want vengeance. And I haven't gotten there yet, but I know sort of how the story's going to go. I know vengeance is coming. And I imagine that vengeance carried out by Dantes himself is going to be deeply flawed. And there's going to be missteps. And there's going to be overreach. And there's going to be sin, just like we're going to see with Jehu. Because human vengeance, human judgment is imperfect. It's deeply flawed. But God's vengeance, God's judgment is perfect because he's God. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance. Do we have a category for that? Psalm 94 calls God a God of vengeance. Shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked be jubilant? They're full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob, he doesn't even take notice. But at the end of Psalm 94, it says this: God will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. See, judgment is certain, and we want it to be that way, don't we? Otherwise, we live in an absurd world where evil is victorious and wrongs are never made right. So Jehu comes out of the house, oil dripping down his face, and the other guys say to him, is everything all right? I mean, what did that crazy guy want? What was that? What do you want to talk to you about? And he's like, you know him, he's crazy. There's nothing. And they're like, no, that's not true. You got like oil like dripping down your face here. What did he say? And Jehu said, he told me that the Lord has anointed me king over Israel. And immediately they spread their garments on the ground in front of it for Jehu to walk on. Just like the crowds spread their garments in front of Jesus when he was entering Jerusalem. Why? Because the king had arrived. The king had arrived. God's judgment had arrived in the person of Jehu. And the people are all about it. They're rolling out the red carpet for it. They're like, it's about time. They make him king. God's judgment is certain. He's appointed it by his word, and he's anointed it in his king. His judgment is certain. But secondly, the story of Jehu shows us that God's judgment is severe. It's severe. I mean, what happens next in chapter 9 and chapter 10 is like a bloodbath. I mean, it's hard to read it, actually. Because it's just death after bloody death. It's like in The Godfather when Michael wipes out the heads of all the other five families. It's just like, it's just assassination after assassination. Boom, 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 one after another. And you're like, ugh, that's a lot. It's a lot to take in. We don't have time to look at the stories in detail, but I just want to highlight them, give them high level, just to capture the severity of God's judgment that we see here. So first, after Jehu is anointed king, he jumps in his chariot and he heads to Jezreel, which is a city where Joram, the king of Israel, is. Joram is Ahab's son. And so Jehu's headed with his company to Jezreel. And Joram, the king, has a watchman posted, and the watchman sees Jehu and his company coming, and so Joram sends out messengers to go and meet Jehu. But the messengers never come back. They just fall in behind Jehu. And so finally, Joram's like, I'm going to go out and see what's going on. So he goes out himself, the king, and as he rides out, he says to Jehu, Jehu, is it peace? Everything okay? Because Jehu's one of the commanders in his army. He's like, what's going on here? Is it peace? And Jehu says, what peace can there be as long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And he's like, Joram at that point is like, uh-oh, it's not peace. And he turns and flees in the other direction, and Jehu shoots him in the back with an arrow and kills him. And did you know that the spot where this happens is the exact plot of ground that belonged to Naboth, whom Ahab and Jezebel had killed and stolen his vineyard? You think God doesn't pay attention to details? You think God doesn't notice the injustice against his saints? Next, Jehu rides into Jezreel, and Queen Jezebel is there, and she puts on all her makeup. She makes herself up, looks real nice, and she looks out the upper window of her palace, and she greets Jehu as he's riding into town, and she insults Jehu. She's sarcastic with Jehu. She says, "Is that you, Zimri?" Now, Zimri was another guy who had staged a coup years before this and killed the king and overthrown the king and taken the throne. But Zimri's reign only lasted 7 days. And so Jezebel is saying to Jehu, "You're going to be like that. Your reign is not going. You're not going to last long. 7 days, maybe, Zimri." Jehu calls up to the window and he says, "Who's on my side?" And three eunuchs who were in service of Queen Jezebel look out the window, and he says to them, "Throw her down." And they take Jezebel and they throw her down into the street. Her blood splatters everywhere. The horses trample on her. It's a mess. When they come back to bury her later, there's nothing left of her. They can't even find her because the dogs have eaten her. Just like Elijah had prophesied many years before. Then Jehu sends letters to the leaders of Samaria, the capital city of Israel. And he says to the leaders, "Hey, I know you have all of Ahab's sons in there. Choose one of them, put him on the throne and make him king, and then y'all come fight me." And the leaders of Samaria send a letter back and say, "No, we will serve you as king, Jehu." And he says, "Well, if y'all are with me, if you're really on my side, then send me the heads of Ahab's sons." And they do. The leaders of Samaria slaughter 70 sons of Ahab and bring their heads to Jehu. And Jehu says, "This is exactly what God said would happen years ago through Elijah the prophet." Then Jehu wipes out all the people associated with Ahab, not just his sons, his friends, leaders, priests. He kills 42 relatives of the king of Judah who have come just to visit the relatives of Ahab in Samaria. And so you start to see Jehu's sin, his overreach. You see his bloodlust. He just wants to spill blood. He's killing innocent people now. Verse 16 in chapter 10 says that he says, "I'm zealous for the Lord." But as you read the story, you begin to see that his zeal is more about himself than the Lord, right? He's so about securing his own throne that he's just killing everyone who's ever been associated with Ahab. And the purge ends with Jehu killing all the prophets and the priests and the worshipers of Baal. And he does this through deception. He's the king now, and he says in Samaria, "Hey, y'all think Ahab served Baal? I'm going to serve Baal a lot more than Ahab did. I'm going to be like the biggest Baal worshiper of all time." And he's like, "I tell you what, let's have a big worship service for Baal." And he calls all the Baal worshipers from Israel. "Everybody be there. Priests, prophets, worshipers from all over Israel, gather up. We're going to have a Baal worship service. And make sure none of the servants of the Lord are there. Any of the worshipers of the true God, don't invite them, because this is a Baal worship service." And he brings them in, and it's happening, the service is happening, and he sends his soldiers in, and he executes everyone there with the sword. It's a total bloodbath. And then he destroys the house of Baal and turns it into a latrine. And verse 28 says, "Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel." God's judgment through Jehu is severe, like, to say the least, right? I mean, it's hard to read these two chapters, right, and not be bothered by them, not be unsettled in some way. Because why does God allow it to go down like this? Couldn't he have judged the house of Ahab and Jezebel in a cleaner way? A little more sanitized way? Just put them to, you know, let them die in their sleep or something. Why did it have to be so gory? One commentator, Dale Davis, says, we got to remember two things. First, God often works indirectly through human instruments, and unlike surgeons, he's got no sterilized instruments. All of them are flawed, and many of them are like Jehu, opportunistic, self-serving. Second, he says, this is a situation involving the judgment of God, and it's very difficult to make judgment pleasant. It's not pleasant. Judgment is not clean. It's bloody. It's a mess because God's judgment is severe. But I want you to see that even though it's severe, it's also something good. It's salvific. And by salvific, I mean it ushers in salvation. It brings salvation. God saves his people here by bringing judgment on his enemies. Ahab's tyrannical dynasty is over, and the people are like, finally. Jezebel, the queen, is gone, which I imagine the people celebrated. Ding dong, the witch is dead, right? The wicked witch is dead. And Baal worship has been eradicated. That's actually good news. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, come to fruition, which says this, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and his people. The blood of his enemies will end up making atonement for the land and the people. Or some translations say he will cleanse his land and his people. So God has cleansed the land from the oppressive rule of Ahab and his family. He's cleansed the land from the gross idolatry of Baal worship that was leading the people of God into greater and greater and greater sin. Salvation comes through judgment. It always does in some way. How did God save his people from slavery in the Exodus? He brought judgment on Egypt. That's how salvation came to them. See, for salvation to become a reality, the oppressors have to be judged. They have to be judged. Sin and evil and idolatry have to be judged, eradicated. So, God doesn't treat sin and evil and idolatry lightly. He doesn't wear kid gloves with sin and evil and idolatry. His judgment on those things is severe. And his judgment, like we've already said, even though it's patient, it's certain. It's certain. It's coming. Which raises the question for all of us, how are we going to stand in judgment? Like, what is our only hope in judgment? And that's the final thing I want us to consider. Jehu's story points us to a truer and better judge who is our only hope. Jehu, we've sort of hinted at this, prefigures Jesus. As brutal as he is, he prefigures Jesus. Because just as Jehu was anointed to bring God's judgment, so Jesus is the anointed one. Who's the final judge? He's the Christ, the final judge. Just as the people laid down their garments for Jehu to walk on, the crowds welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem at his triumphal entry by laying their garments on the ground for him to walk on. And you know the first thing Jesus did after his triumphal entry? He cleansed the temple. He came in wrath. Right? He burned with zeal for his father's house, and he did something about it. He brought judgment. He cleaned house. He was like a lion, roaring with rage over the sin and the evil and the idolatry that had not only spoiled the temple, but had spoiled God's good world. He came into the world to do something about those things, sin, evil, idolatry, and he came into the world to save the world from those things. But remember, salvation comes through judgment, and judgment is not clean. It's bloody. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death, In other words, the judgment against sin is death. If sin is to be paid for, then blood must be shed. And here's where Jesus is different from Jehu. Jehu came shedding the blood of other sinners. Jesus came shedding his own blood for sinners. Because the lion is also a lamb, thank God. Jehu brought his judgment on others with a sword. Jesus took our judgment on himself on the cross. Jehu said, you have to pay for your own sin. Jesus said, I'll pay for your sin. See, sin has to be judged. It's got to be judged. Like, a holy and just God doesn't just sweep sin under the rug and be like, ah, don't worry about it. No big deal. You're good. That's not what a holy and just God does. God will judge sin. And the hard part about this story is that his judgment is not just for the Ahabs of the world. It's not just for the Jezebels of the world. His judgment is for all of us. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. There's not a human being who's ever lived who hasn't sinned. There's not a human being who's ever lived who doesn't deserve the judgment of God. But Romans 3, verse 24, the very next verse, goes on to say that God has made it possible for us to be justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So it's possible, even though we deserve judgment, to be justified, to be declared not guilty, to be declared righteous. And that's a free gift by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then Romans 3, verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood for us to receive by faith. So the atonement, the cleansing, the covering for sin comes not by our blood, but by the shedding of his blood. And then Romans 3, verse 26 says, God did this so that he could simultaneously be a just judge and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's so beautiful. That God is a just judge. He doesn't treat sin and idolatry and wickedness like it's no big deal. He judges it, but he's also made a way for us to be justified, right? Salvation comes to us through the judgment that falls on Jesus. He's our only hope in judgment. See, without him, we have to pay for our own sin. Without him, we have to face the certain and severe in judgment of God. And we don't want to do that. I promise you, we don't want to do that. Jesus, the true and righteous judge, the true and better Jehu, took our judgment on himself so that we could be set free from our greatest enemies, sin and death. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's our only hope. And the communion meal is a regular witness to that hope, right? It's a celebration of the salvation that Jesus has brought to us through the shedding of his own blood. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, as he shared a meal with his friends, he took bread and he blessed it and gave thanks for it. And then he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you, given for you. In the same way, he took a cup of wine and he passed it around and he said, this is my blood shed for you, my blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins, for the atonement that you need. And what Jesus was saying was, the judgment that we deserved was going to fall on him so that we might be justified, so that we might be set free from the oppressors in our lives, sin and death. Thanks be to God. Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.